The kingdom of heaven is here this morning. Amen. I just pray, Lord, that will continue in the flow of your spirit. Hallelujah. Today's sermon continues our journey through 1 Peter. And before reading this passage, the one's been assigned to me today, I would like to present some of the themes which I see in the whole book of 1 Peter. These themes can be seen in the passages I'm reading today, and it'll be seen in passages which will be taught in the future. I am listing these themes in the order in which they appear in my passage and not necessarily in any order of importance. One theme is the declaration of new identities which we acquire through our faith in Jesus Christ. Last week, Pastor Jeff referred to some of these identities. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. In today's passage, I'll refer to some other identities, aliens and exiles, servants of God. A second theme is conducting ourselves properly as followers of Jesus Christ. A third theme is submission to authority in various institutions of society. This week is the authority of government. In future sermons, it will be authority in the workplace, in the family, and in the church. A fourth theme is suffering. This comes from the conflict between the world system and our faith and conduct as believers in Jesus Christ. The passage which I have today deals with suffering tangentially, but in future sermons, it will be discussed more fully. As I say, I'm glad that's not my topic. I am teaching from 1 Peter, but I'm also going to be bringing in some scripture from Paul's writings to amplify and strengthen some of the points I want to make. The scripture I've been assigned is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, which is the same version you have in the pew, so if you want to follow along. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's look at this passage more closely. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Last week, Pastor Jeff used the analogy of coach to describe Peter. In this passage today, our coach is urging us onward in our faith. He addresses us first as beloved, indicating his great affection for us. What he is about to tell us is something for our own good, and he is doing it out of motive of love for us. I shared with the first service, I feel that today I have some hard passages, hard things to say, and it's sort of like eating our broccoli, our okra, maybe our Brussels sprouts. And they're good for us. It may not taste very good going down, but they're going to be good for us. So Peter is going to tell us some things that we need to do. Peter refers to us as sojourners and exiles. The epistle of 1 Peter was addressed to churches in Gentile areas of what is presently northern Turkey. So the congregation was probably a mixture of Gentile and Jewish believers. Believers with a Jewish background would understand this reference to sojourners and exiles. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were sojourners and exiles in the land of Canaan, which God had promised to give to their descendants as an inheritance. They dwelt in the land in tents, temporary dwellings as promises, as heirs of a promised inheritance. As believers in Jesus Christ, we too have an inheritance, an eternal one, which is being kept for us in heaven. While we wait for our promised inheritance, we live in temporary dwellings, these tents that are our bodies. As we await the fulfillment of God's promise to us, we too have the identity of sojourners and exiles in this world. We are in this world, but we are not of it. We are the kingdom of God, and our kingdom and Lord, our King and Lord is Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul? The narrow interpretation that flesh refers to our body and the passions of the flesh are just those of our physical body is really inadequate. For one thing, our physical bodies are not inherently evil. In 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are spoken of as being the temples of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, it says that present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We have legitimate bodily desires, but they're not always pure. They've been corrupted by sin, which is why the word passion is used. The Greek word translated as passion here most frequently has a negative connotation to it. Another translation is lust. In context with being exiles and aliens in this world, living in these tents, which we call our bodies, we can be termed as living in the flesh. When Peter speaks of passions of the flesh, I think that he's speaking in the broader context of the passions we have as a consequence of being in the flesh. Thus, these passions of the flesh Peter refers to are not just bodily, but involves our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes as well. When we give into the passions of our flesh, we find ourselves in sin, what Paul would call works of the flesh. He lists these works of the flesh in Galatians 5: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Peter mentions a lot of these same sins in 1 Peter. In last week's passage, Peter told us to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Later in chapter 4, Peter tells us it is time to cease living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. These lists of sins overlap a lot, which makes me think that they're referring to the same situation. I don't think that these two lists are exhaustive. There are undoubtedly some sins missing. So if I can't find my sin on them, I'm not thereby excused. The list may be longer. I just am unaware of that one. I'd like to stop for a moment and talk about the difference between sin and temptation to sin. Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin. What happens is temptation is not sin, but giving into it is. As James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own passions, his own lusts. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the temptation and the sin are separate. God has provided a means for us to survive temptation. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I used to have a man in my prayer group who was afflicted with schizophrenia. And when he would go off his medication, thoughts would run through his mind, and he would get up, even in the middle of the night, and go jump in a swimming pool. And I would ask him, well, you know, what are these thoughts that are going on in your mind? And he told me some of these thoughts. I said, that's not sin. That's temptation to sin. You haven't sinned. Lots of times he thought, oh, I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I said, let me say, hear what you did. And he told me, that's not blasphemy. You have not committed a sin. But he couldn't be convinced that he was okay. It was like he had to continually rebaptize himself. Every time he sinned, he had to get baptized all over again. It was a very, very sad situation. I don't want us to be schizophrenic about sin and our temptation to sin. Sometimes the thoughts that come in our mind, you know, those thoughts, if we don't act on them, those are not sin. Okay? So let's just, you know, if you don't act on it, it's not sin. Okay? So let's just keep that in mind. These passions of the flesh are said to be warring against our souls, the eternal part of us. What does Peter urge us to do when these passions war against our souls? Abstain. Hold yourselves back from them. Just say no. How's that working for you? Well, if you've been following Jesus for a while, it should be getting easier. Initially in our Christian walk, we may be ignorant of what constitutes sin and how to resist it. But as we grow in our faith, following God's will, we find that God is putting his laws in our minds and writing them on our hearts. Through study of Scripture, our minds are being renewed. We are being made aware of things that we shouldn't be doing or thinking or saying. Likewise, we are learning things that we should be doing or thinking or saying. But mere knowledge is not enough. We begin applying what we have learned in Scripture to our daily life. If that sounds sort of old covenant to you, it is. And some people call this the manufacturer's handbook. And in this, it tells us how to lead a godly and Christian life. It also tells us about God. The important thing about the manufacturer's handbook is it leads us to the manufacturer so that we know who he is. We have a new covenant with God through Jesus Christ, one in which he supplies some supernatural help. God is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not outside us, within us. That's Philippians 2:13. God has given us a helper, a guide, a teacher, the Holy Spirit within us. He is there to convict us of sin, but he's also there to enable us to resist sin. As we walk by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul tells us to put to death what is earthly in us. The Christian life becomes the crucified life, where the flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. I'd like to make a contrast, which I think was illustrate this. I don't know how many of you, I just won't ask, how many of you have ever tried dieting? Probably a lot of people, okay? How many of you have ever been called to a fast by God? All right? God sometimes calls us to a fast for family, for a circumstance, a fast for deeper spiritual growth, but it's called by God. The difference is, one is spirit-led and the other is mainly a matter of discipline. If we're doing a diet, it's based on our discipline. How well can you resist the food that is presented before you? How well can you, not eat this, not eat that? It's a matter of discipline. When you are fasting as unto the Lord, the desire for food is dead. It's not there. Somebody can place a tray of brownies and a steak in front of you, and you are not tempted. You have no desire. It's not on your list of things you want to do. The Holy Spirit within you giving you strength, and that desire is dead. That's kind of needs to be applied to the rest of our lives, what God is doing in us. Putting to death what is earthly in us and bringing alive what is godly in us. We've set the bar too low. We're content with being like our neighbor or being better than our neighbor. The bar that we're supposed to achieve is Jesus. It says we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. My job as a servant of the Lord, as one of the fivefold ministries, I'm a teacher. Our ministry to you as the body of Christ is to build you up for the purposes of ministry until you all achieve the unity of the faith, of the stature, of the fullness of Christ. The high bar. The only way you're going to get there is to having the Holy Spirit working through you. God is forming the character and nature of Christ in each and every one of us. But we've got to cooperate with him. Be willing to put to death what is earthly and take on what is heavenly. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct as believers in Jesus Christ is being observed by those around us, our family, our friends, our fellow workers, our fellow church members. In these verses, Peter is urging us to keep our conduct honorable, consistent with those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet even if we do, some people may speak against us as evildoers. In Peter's time, in the areas under Roman rule, Christians were spoken against because they did not participate in some of the activities of the pagan society around them. They were accused of having a hatred for humanity. Christians despised the gods of the Romans and didn't worship them. Ironically, this opened up Christians to the charge of atheism. The allegiance of Christians to King Jesus made them open to charges of being disloyal to the emperor. Then there were economic consequences of Christianity to a society steeped in idolatry. You recall from the book of Acts, the ministry of Paul led many Gentiles from idolatry to Christianity. In Ephesus, the makers of idols started a near riot because their livelihood was being threatened, and they feared that their city's goddess would no longer be worshipped. The reference to the day of visitation at the end of that verse can be understood in a couple of ways. The first is to do good deeds to win over critics and detractors of the Christian faith, to the end that Jesus will visit them with salvation also. The second understanding refers to the day of judgment when Jesus returns and the good deeds of the saints will be recognized. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter tells us to be subject to the rulers over us for the sake of the Lord. It is our proper responsibility as Christians. When he writes this letter, Peter is under no illusions as to the leaders which he finds himself subject to. This letter was written about 62 to 64 AD, the time of the Roman Emperor Nero, one of the most evil and flawed rulers who ever lived. Some have considered him as a model for the Antichrist. Peter had already lived under the authority of the Roman Emperor Claudius, who banished Christians and Jews from Rome on the grounds that they were frequent troublemakers. We're not talking about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison here. We're talking about flawed rulers. Peter's still writing this book. But Peter understands that the authorities over us are instituted by God, and they too are accountable to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just as we are. The purpose of earthly rulers over us, as Peter states it, is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Peter urges his hearers to do good, to silence their critics, that they are not good citizens. Graham Cook is a speaker, a Christian speaker I've heard at some conferences, and he divides the world into two camps, Christians and pre-Christians. So with this optimistic view, the people that we meet have a potential for being a Christian. So when they see our good deeds and hear our speech, and they may be won over by our conduct. That's one of the reasons that we conduct ourselves as faithful believers in Jesus Christ, that we might win other people over. I had that experience in my laboratory one time, where a person saw my conduct and eventually was able to lead him to the Lord because of that. So it works. As Christians, we have the responsibility of praying for the rulers in authority over us. And there's our secret weapon. We are participants in this project. The rulers that God has placed over us, we are to pray for them. It says, first of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. On one of our ministry trips to Beijing, I asked a leader of the church how Christians were perceived in China. Were they seen as good citizens? He replied that they were seen as good citizens, but the government recognized that Christian values were in conflict with some of the values of the society. As discussed previously, that was true in Peter's day also. Given that we are subject to the governmental authorities over us, and given that we understand that these authorities are instituted by God for our benefit, where's the line between our allegiance to our government and our allegiance to God? Jesus is asked a form of this question by the disciples of the Pharisees in their attempt to entangle him in his words. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus' reply was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. God is worthy of worship. Caesar isn't. In ancient Rome, the line was crossed when the emperor declared himself to be a god who must be worshipped. It was also crossed when the empire dictated that its citizens must make public sacrifices to idols. When these two situations occurred in ancient Rome, Christians refused to obey the governmental authorities, and this brought on great persecution, particularly of leaders in the church. In present-day North Korea, Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned for similar reasons. According to a recent article in the Christian Post, North Korea is estimated to imprison between 50,000 and 70,000 Christians for failing to revere their dear leader, the title initiated by previous dictator Kim Jong-il and adopted by his successor and son Kim Jong-un, to revere him as a god. So they failed to do that, and they're in prison for it. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are a free people in the sense that God has freed us from our bondage to sin. But a ransom has been paid for our freedom, the precious blood of Christ. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. Now, instead of being slaves to sin, we found ourselves servants of God. Bond slaves, really. We have freedom, but it is not an excuse to do evil. It is an opportunity to pursue the servanthood that God has called us to. In our identity as God's servants, we obey him out of love and thankfulness for all he has done for us. It is an honor to represent him to this world. Verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone. Treat people with honor. You will stand out from the crowd. As you esteem and respect others, they may be drawn to you to find out why you are different. You are a living epistle, a love letter from Jesus Christ to the world. You may be the only Jesus that some people ever see, and you may be able to win people to the Lord. Love the brotherhood. I think that the church is a unique institution. It proclaims a brotherhood that cuts across the barriers of nationality, race, economics, education, experience, and of course, gender. Although it is called a brotherhood, which is a male term, we know that in Christ there is neither male nor female, we are one in Christ. Those of us who have done ministry overseas know the acceptance and love that we experience from our Christian brothers and sisters in other cultures. And the team that's going to Cambodia and Thailand, you will experience that if you haven't already. That the love and acceptance of your brothers and sisters in Christ will just absolutely overwhelm you. It's like you've known them forever. It's like we're family. Indeed, we are. We're a brotherhood. We're a family. But loving the brotherhood is not always easy in practice. This is not a modern concern. It was also a concern of many churches written to by Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude. We're going to have to forbear one another. Forbear one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another's weaknesses, as well as this is all part of loving one another. We cannot love in our own strength. We simply haven't the resources within us. We have to draw upon the love of God and be channels of that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to put honor the emperor in here first. We're supposed to honor the emperor but fear God. That's very appropriate. We've already talked about obeying the governmental authorities. We honor our governmental authorities and speak well of them. Fear God. This puts things in perspective for us. We are to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, even honor the emperor, but we are to fear God. I think Peter gives us a unique window into the fear of God. You'll recall the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter certainly remembers them and references them in his second epistle. Let me refresh your memories. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. In the presence of a holy and awesome God, we would be overcome by fear also. It's a totally appropriate response. We would need somebody to help us up also after we have fallen on our face before him. Our God is not a safe God. He is a consuming fire. But we have a close and loving relationship with him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am not sure that the fear of God can be taught. I base this on Isaiah 29:13, in which the Lord says of his chosen people Israel, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, I think that the fear of the Lord is gained by experience, as with Peter, but I'm willing to be corrected on this point. God bless you.